Let us turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 53. While we're doing this, I want to thank you for the privilege of being with you the last number of days. I find your fellowship very rich and very helpful. I've enjoyed that you're very warm people, very good singers, and you listen extremely well, very well indeed. You sit in the side of your seats almost listening, and it's really good to be with you, and obviously to thank Mr. and Mrs. Murray for the hospitality, and have enjoyed that fellowship immensely with them since Saturday. We turn to the Word of God at Isaiah 53. We're looking this evening at the final section of this great passage, verses 10 to 12. Our subject this evening is Christ's cross and Christ's crown. And what a glorious passage this is. We looked on Saturday evening, and then on Sabbath morning we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, and these were daunting passages. They took us to Christ into Calvary and the judgments that was given to him for his people. But then last night in Psalm 2 and at the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, Here is a greatness in terms of joy and the what has happened as a conclusion and culmination of this. This is the fifth and final section of the whole passage. As I said before, one should never read Isaiah chapter 53 on its own. We should always start at verse 13 of chapter 52. You will know, of course, that chapters and verses came later after the scriptures were given. It is a great conclusion. This is a huge deposit of truth in these verses. And there are two themes especially that come together finally in these last three verses. And these are the humiliation and the exaltation of the servant. The humiliation and the exaltation of the servant. The suffering of the servant and the victory of the servant. Or if you like, the cross and the crown. Now, for much of this passage, the cross has been central and primary. The one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, who was cut off from the land of the living, who made his grave with the rich. The cross has been primary and prerequisite. But now at the end, the crown comes, and we are going to look at it this evening. It comes here again and again. The crown now comes to the end. And we are going to try to examine the question, how are they related to each other? How are they related? What is the connection between the cross of Christ and the crown of Christ? How does the cross of Christ affect the crown? What impact do they have on each other? Why do they belong together? And what does that mean for us as believers? I hope to set before you at least two, depending on the time, but at least two propositions outlining what I believe to be the proper relationship between Christ's cross and Christ's crown. The first one is that the cross of Christ is followed by the crown of Christ, or if you like, the exaltation of Christ. The cross of Christ is followed by the exaltation of Christ, or His crown. The passage in chapter 52, verse 13, began with a note of tremendous joy and hope. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And that is how the passage began. God is looking. He wants us to see His Eved Yahweh, His suffering servant. He wants us to see that. The servant is going to be successful. He's going to be raised. He's going to be exalted highly. And then that note of triumph vanished. The passage from chapter 52, verse 14, brings us down into a dark valley of the shadow of death. We observe the loneliness of the servant. We see the suffering of the servant. And we have the dark desolation of the cross. And that is what Isaiah 53 portrays. But now at the end, we come out of the valley again. We come out of the darkness, back into the light, back into the bright uplands of life and hope. And the promise made at the beginning of the passage is repeated and fulfilled at the end of the passage. "My servant shall prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." This story, in other words, has a happy ending. Let me try to trace it in some phrases in our text this evening. You need to follow it in your Bible. We're told in the middle of verse 10 that this servant shall see his seed, or if you like, his offspring. His descendants, the people who belong to him, he will see his descendants. He will see his offspring. The servant was despised and he was rejected. But we are told here that he's going to reproduce himself over and over and over again. He's going to have children. He's going to have offspring. He's going to have descendants. He's going to see his offspring. He's going to see the images of himself. This is a loaded phrase in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, to die without offspring was a catastrophe. It was something that the people of Israel dreaded. And we have seen the servant dying on the cross, lonely, ridiculed, despised, rejected. But says the prophet, this despised, ridiculed, lonely servant will have a seed. He will have people who love him and honor him and serve him and worship him. He will have people who trace their very life to him, who say, "My life comes from the servant." And here is a note of triumph. Here is victory. He will see his seed or his offspring. The second note of triumph almost follows immediately. There is no word "and" in the original. He will see his offspring prolong his days. How amazing this is. We've just been told that he is not going to prolong his days. We have just seen that his life is going to be violently ended and terminated and concluded. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was taken way to death. But here we are told that somehow, some way, the one who was cut off is going to live. Is going to live. And his days are not going to be shortened. They are going to be prolonged. And the two phrases are brought together. He will see his seed prolong his days. He will prolong his days in the presence of his seed. He will prolong his days surrounded by his seed. He will prolong his days in communion with his seed. And here is the triumph. Here is the victory. He is on the cross. He is lonely. He is forlorn. He is forsaken. He dies. He is buried. He makes his grave. But the prophet says, that is not the end of the story. That is not his conclusion. He will live in the presence of his seed. He goes on to say, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was given a mission. A task to carry out the purposes of God, to administer salvation. God's plan, God's will was put into his hand. God took his saving, salvific purpose and he placed it in the hand of a servant. And he said, I want you to carry out my will. I want you to accomplish my great plan of salvation. And now the prophet says, this will happen. This will happen. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will do so triumphantly to Jehovah's delight. The servant will prosper. And there is no doubt about that. He will see his seed, prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. We are told that he shall see and be satisfied. Now, the Hebrew is difficult at this point. But just taking the bare Hebrew text, if I take it literally in translation, he shall see, be satisfied. In other words, he will be abundantly satisfied with what he sees. That is what the verse means. He will be abundantly satisfied with what he sees. When God made the world, we are told in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. God looked at what he had done and he was satisfied. He gazed upon the works of his hands with pleasure. Nothing was imperfect. Nothing was incomplete. Nothing was left undone. There was no way in which it could be improved. God saw what he had done and it was very good. And God pronounced it perfect. And God said, I am satisfied with what I have done. And now we're told that the servant will look on the results of his suffering and death. He will look on his work and he will be satisfied. At times his faith was tested in his humanity. In his lonely suffering, his work may have appeared futile in his humanity. But now he has received his reward from God, and he is utterly and completely satisfied. And God goes on to say in verse 12, look at verse 12a here. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Commentators differ here as to the identity of who these great and the strong are. Some commentators suggest that these are his enemies. They translate the verse, I will allocate to him the many. The strong he will allocate his spoil. Other commentators say that the strong and the many are his people with whom he shares the spoils of victory. But either way, there is a rich reward given by God to his servant. I will give him a portion. He will divide the spoils. My friends, this is an amazing passage. It is a glorious, victorious passage. And it's given to us that we will realize the full extent of the triumph and of the glory and of the joy of the suffering servant. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see and be satisfied. I will divide him a portion. He shall divide the spoil. The cross of Christ is followed by the glory of Christ and the crown of Christ and the exaltation of Christ and the joy of Christ. Think for a few moments on that word, satisfied. Satisfied. He will be satisfied. And that is true of the saving work of Christ in general. As he looks on his redeemed people, he will be satisfied. He will see a perfection, a wholeness, a completeness. He came to earth to save his people from their sins. And he will see that he has saved them from their sins. Every single one of them. All whom the Father giveth him will come to him. Not one of his sheep will be lost. Not one of his sheep will be lost. Every single person for whom he died will be saved. Every person. Every person, the elect of God who God has chosen before the foundation of the world, every single one of them will be saved. It is impossible. It is utterly impossible that anyone whose sins Jesus bore on his body shall go down to hell. It is impossible. He will see. He will see the results of his work, and he will be completely and utterly satisfied. There will be no sense of failure. None whatsoever. There will be no regret. There will be no disappointment. There will be no empty spaces at Christ's table. They will all be there. Every one of the elect of God will be there. He shall be satisfied. And to make it more personal for a moment, He will be satisfied with you. With you. He will be satisfied with the results of his work in you. Now, we are not satisfied with ourselves, I hope. I hope none of us are self-satisfied. We see our failures. We see our sin. We see our lack of holiness, our lack of progression and sanctification. We see our failures. We grieve after our own sins. We grieve our weaknesses. We are very sorry over our sin and how we let the Lord down time and time again. Sometimes when we look at ourselves, we are so dissatisfied that we are tempted to almost despair. And we think to ourselves, well, if I am dissatisfied, if I am dissatisfied with myself, how can the Holy God feel about it? If I, who am a sinner, am dissatisfied with myself, how does the Almighty feel about that? Perhaps we are tempted to feel that even though in glory he will be very kind and very gracious and very patient, yet in his heart of hearts, Jesus will be disappointed with us. He will be too kind to say so, but really in his own heart of hearts, he will feel they're not what I hoped them to be. They're not as holy as I expected of them. Scripture says that that is not the case. That is not the case. And that will never happen. He will see. He will be satisfied. He will look at you and me with complete delight. His work in you will be brought to such a pitch of perfection that even he, with his eyes like a flame of fire, will be able to see no flaw, no stain, no wrinkle, or any other blemish. He shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And he will be completely and utterly satisfied with the person he has made you to be. When we look into our Savior's face in glory, we will see nothing but joy and pleasure and love and delight in what he has made us. John Calvin says, commenting on this verse, Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ towards us. And by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation, that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors, as he who has obtained his wish rests in that which he so ardently desires. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 1, the lover speaks to his beloved. These are the inspired words of Christ here to his church and to every one of his people. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. There is no spot in thee There is no fault in thee. These are the words of Christ for his people. The cross of Christ is followed by the crown of Christ. Then secondly, the cross of Christ is not only followed by the crown of Christ, but the cross of Christ is the reason. It is the reason for the crown of Christ. It is not just a matter of chronology. There is a causal factor coming in here. It is not just that the crown comes after the cross in chronological time. It is the fact that the crown is also produced by the cross. It is produced by the cross. It is caused by the cross. Apart from the cross, there is no crown. There is no hope. There is no anticipation. And that is brought out clearly by the connecting words here. Let me point out four briefly. Look first at the second line of verse 10. I want to make my own translation here. Whenever you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his seed prolong his days. The question is this. When is it that the servant will see his seed? When will that happen? When will that occur? When is it that the servant will prolong his days? What will give rise to that joy? What will produce that joy? What will lead to it? What does the text say here? It is when his soul is made a guilt offering. It is when his life is made a guilt offering. The inevitable result of his life being made a guilt offering is that he will see his descendants. The one is the cause of the other. His life is made a guilt offering. What is the consequence? What is the result of that? He will see his descendants and prolong his days. The cross causes the crown. The cross is the reason for the crown. If his life hadn't been a guilt offering, he wouldn't see his descendants. He wouldn't prolong his days. It is because he was put to death that he lives forever. We see it again at verse 11. Because of the suffering of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. It's not just chronological. It is causal. It is because of the suffering of his soul that he is satisfied. If his soul hadn't suffered, he wouldn't be satisfied. If he hadn't died on the cross at Calvary, he wouldn't have a people. There wouldn't be salvation. Because of the suffering of his soul, he then inevitably will be satisfied. Or look at the beginning of verse 12. The first word, therefore. And it refers backwards. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Why will the Father give him a portion among the great? It is because he bears their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. I wonder, do you see the connection of this? It is clear, it is logical, it is coherent. He bears their iniquities. He bears their sins. He bears their transgressions. And because he bears their iniquities, God rewards him. And if he hadn't borne their iniquities, God wouldn't have rewarded him. And then lastly, two lines later, and this is the strongest causative word in the Hebrew language. The word because. Because. Because for this reason, he will divide. He will divide him a portion with the many. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It couldn't be clearer. The connection couldn't be more pronounced. It is absolute cause and effect. The cross causes the crown. His death causes his life. His suffering causes his glory. It produces his glory. It leads to his glory. It is the reason for his glory. I wonder, do you see how helpful this is in this passage? Think of how the Jews stumbled at this point. How can it be that the beloved servant of God will suffer? How on earth can the Messiah die on a cross? And they're waiting for this Messiah, waiting to take away their political enemies. How this Messiah that they thought so long he was going to be king, how can he be king, dying on a cross? It is utterly impossible. How can it be that the blessed Messiah will be accused? How can it be that the one who is defeated will conquer? How is it that the immortal one dies? And Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? And Paul said, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. It is foolishness to the Greek. It is a contradiction in terms. How can the Blessed One be accused and accursed and die? And now we see that there is no contradiction. In fact, there is the closest connection. It is the very suffering of Christ which leads to his glory. Not only does the cross not cancel the crown, not only does the cross not contradict the crown, the cross causes the crown. That's the reason for it. Paul puts it this way. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Therefore, because God also highly exalted him. Why did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself. And because he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. In other words, Christ's exaltation is the reward of his Father for the work which he did. It is the proof that the work is successfully completed. God is satisfied. God is completely satisfied with what his Son has achieved and done. Full atonement has been made. There is nothing to be added. And if anyone tries to add to the work of Christ, it is utterly to be rejected. There is nothing to be supplemented. The servant has entered heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God. And many of you will know that the Old Testament priest never sat down. For the first time, this high priest is seated at the right hand of God. His work is complete. It is finished. It is finished. It is consummated. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And that's why the emblem of Christianity is always to be the cross. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Oh, triumph and blessing find their source here, surely. And you should never be concerned that if you are converted by the grace of God, that you can ever be robbed of your salvation. If you are saved in Christ, you are saved forever. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has achieved on that cross. God has found that sacrifice acceptable to him. And you are saved by his grace and his work. So the cross of Christ is followed by the crown of Christ. And the cross of Christ is the reason for the crown of Christ. And I hope that through this communion season, that you will be blessed, and that as you leave this place this evening, that whatever difficulties you have, whatever your anxieties and your worries are, that you should have your complete trust in a Savior who has done all things well. He has died for you. God does not make you the case where you've got to do this and do that and try this and try that. You are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul's resolve should always be ours. And I hope that these words are always in your heart. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God for all that he has achieved. His Father is satisfied. And one day, you understand through Scripture that God the Father has given a number to his Son. He has died for them, each and every one of them. And one day his Son shall return that number to his Father in utter completion, without sin, without blemish, without any problem. He will give us back and see us in absolute perfection. We thank God for his achievements. We worship him. And we give ourselves to him. Christ has done all things well. He has atoned for our lives. We thank him from the bottoms of our hearts. Amen. And to pray. O God Almighty, we've been considering in the earlier parts of this passage before today of how dreadfully difficult even to read and to understand of what our Saviour did, how he went to that cross outside Jerusalem, taking every one of our sins, being lacerated, being whipped, having the crown of thorns placed upon his brow, having the soldiers revile him and mock him, being put up the cross and dying the Son of God. We cannot fully understand it, O God, but we know that it was for us. We know that the words of victory in those words, tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete, it is terminated. And because of that, my sins are gone forever. Oh God, we understand how we hate our own sin. And we fall before thee. And Lord, our consciences accuse us day by day. We hate our sins, oh God. And yet, O Lord, one day Thou wilt present us absolutely perfect, without blemish at all. And Lord, that is our hope as believers. Lord, as believers, we cannot neither fall finally nor totally. If we are saved by Thy grace, Thou wilt always keep us by Thy grace. We trust in Thy finished work. O God, we bless Thee for this communion season. Help us to go out into this world, we pray, that Thou wilt help us with this encouragement, that the Son of God has died for me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.